Chapter 19. I pray that we are blessed by this word that the Lord, and a familiar passage that the Lord brings to us as we continue chapter by chapter and verse by verse through our expositional study and preaching of the gospel through the Gospel of Matthew. And we come to this in verse 16, and we're going to actually take it all the way down to verse 26. Nearly 2 years ago in the Gospel of Mark, we covered a very similar passage, but we'll read it together, and the outline doesn't break it in, follow a usual like three-point message. It gives us some insights that I hope that you'll be blessed by. Matthew 19, verse 16 to verse 26. What good thing shall I do is the message. What good thing shall I do? Verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Can you hear me there, Miss McCoy? All right, I'll make sure I got more volume. In fact, I'll even lift this up. Verse 17. And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? And Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 20, the young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus saith unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter into, for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we do come before you, Lord, and thank you for the word that you have brought to us, that in your grace and in your mercy, by your faithfulness to produce in the people you have saved a treasure to yourself and a glory unto God. We pray, Father, that in Jesus' name and for his sake and by the precious blood he has shed, by the truth of his death, burial, and resurrection, that you will be glorified by ministering unto your people, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Draw us nearer to you and make the gospel real in our souls, that we might be able to apply gospel works to our lives for your glory and for your good pleasure. We love you, Lord, and thank you, and give this time to you as we worship you in the word, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It's a familiar passage, as I mentioned, that about a year and a half, 2 years ago, we were in the Gospel of Mark, and we covered some of these things. But the first thing that we do see is, as it's presented in the Gospel of Matthew, we have a young man who comes to Christ. And this is the points that we'll make in it. A young man comes to Christ. Christ conveys heavenly truth. Christ confronts the unregenerate. And Christ comments on the lust of the flesh. And always it culminates in the Gospel. Christ calls sinners to himself by the Gospel. And every portion of the Scriptures have a call, in a sense, because if it speaks of Christ, here Christ is doing things. If it points to Christ, if it speaks of Christ, and if it is about Christ, then it has the gospel in it. Why? As a reminder, you cannot separate the person and work of Jesus Christ in the gospel, and you cannot separate the gospel from the person and work of Jesus Christ. You can't separate the person from Jesus Christ from his work. And you can't separate the work from Jesus Christ from his person. It was always one and the same. It is like trying to take and call this a cup water and say, well, I'm going to separate the hydrogen and oxygen from it. It doesn't work. It wouldn't be called water. And therefore, the gospel is not the gospel if you separate the person and the work of Jesus Christ in the same way. And it's interesting that I use the illustration water. And water is that one of the representations of the Holy Spirit. And it is the Spirit that ministers to us the truth. So as we have scientific truths about water, those we apply to the truth of theology, and we get the gospel in a sense. We understand the person and work of Jesus Christ is what it is. The gospel. The young man comes to Christ in this episode, calling out, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In his question, we find three things. We find more than that, but just to keep the message so that we can get up to lunch on time. Just to keep the message so that we can, it will be palatable. We can digest it. We'll just take three things. First, he comes with flattery. Notice he comes, "Good master." He really doesn't know what he's saying when he's doing that. He is actually flattering him. Because we know that when Jesus does give him the truth, he goes away sorrowful. He didn't come there to find eternal life. He came there for other reasons. And one of them is his approach. He comes with flattery. It says, "Good master." Oh, and by the way, you can find this same episode recorded in Mark chapter 10. I put it in your notes. You don't have to turn there. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31, and Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 30. But he comes with flattery. Proverbs chapter 29 explains to us something about flattery. Proverbs 29 and verse 5, where it says, "A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet." He's trying to entrap him. And we'll see this as it goes on. A man who flattereth his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. The proverb basically is saying he's entrapping someone. When somebody comes all gushy and flattering, there's a word that was used back in the 50s, smarmy, where somebody's kind of really gushy. You hear in the South probably still use it. Some fellow smarmy. He just comes out with all kinds of flattery. It doesn't really matter how he's applying it. He's really not a friend. He just really wants something. Not necessarily something from someone else, but he does want something. But he comes with "Good master." He comes with flattery. Next, he comes presumptuously because he says, "What shall I do?" Here in our text, in Matthew chapter 19, and he says, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Well, what shall I do to have eternal life? It seems like a feasible question, but since he comes with flattery, and we know the outcome as we have read the portion of Scripture, he comes presumptuously. We know now, looking back at the gospel, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah tells us that we have all become an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, if he knew the Old Testament Scriptures, he'd recognize that there's only one that can fulfill this truth. What good thing shall I do? So he comes presumptuously. He presumes that he can do something good. And often that's the thing that keeps us from hearing the Word of God, because we think, oh, I don't need much of Jesus. I only need enough to get into eternal life. I don't need him to do good works, because I can do plenty of good things. These are beneficial to others that I'm doing. These are beneficial to me. These must be good to God. But apart from the precious blood of Jesus Christ, there's so much selfishness in the things that I do apart from Jesus Christ. That is altogether a sin. Comes presumptuously to think I can do anything good. There's none good, the psalm tells us in Psalm 14. And it repeats again in Psalm 53. And Paul recites again in Romans 3. There is none good. No, not one. So he comes presumptuously. Then he comes to be vindicated. What shall I do? What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? As if Look, I'm on the Life Express. I do not have to pass go or, you know, collect $200. I'm on my way. I'm a pretty good guy. Or at least I'm not as bad as others. He wants to be vindicated. He believes that he has life. He's going to this rabbi who does miracles. Now, if I can get an okay from him, maybe I can be vindicated, justified. But what does the Bible tells us in Romans 3, verse 26? It says, God is just and the justifier, and will justify those. In fact, later on in Romans 8, Paul explains it a little bit better and a little bit clearer. It is God that justifies altogether. It is not we who justify ourselves, but it is God who justifies, because in Romans 3, 8, chapter 3 and verse 26, God is the just and justifier to save those by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It is by that blood in which they're saved. It's by that blood that we have eternal life. So he comes to be vindicated, to be justified. Augustine, back in the 4th century AD, one of the early church fathers, He wrote in his Confessions of Augustine, he said, he prayed, save me from the sin of vindication, or save me from the sin of justification. He wrote it in Latin, so whatever translation you want. Save me from the sin of justification, that I try to justify myself all the time rather than the point to Christ who is alone as the justifier. Try to justify, oh, well, I meant to do this. That's what my flesh wants to do. It wants to justify. If I recognize the second point, that I'm not presumptuous, and the first point, that I'm not a flatterer, good master, that I realize he alone is good, and that I'm not presumptuous, that there's nothing in me that is good, then I don't have to justify myself. I lean upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ. This is his failure. And it is a failure of many who attempt to come to Christ, but don't come because of the truth of the gospel. It isn't the gospel calling them to draw them near. Jesus said that, as you recall, way back when we were in Matthew 11, that the Father is pleased to reveal Jesus Christ, that we might know. No one knows the Father but the Son, and no one knows the Son but the Father, and to them whom the Father will reveal him. Brother Jimmy has quoted that time and again since I've been here, and I know many of you know this by heart. Second, we see Christ conveys heavenly truth. Now that he has come, here's this man that has come, and for the sake of his disciples, he reveals some blessed things. And we're so grateful, because we will be as amazed as the disciples anytime we hear the Master speak. And he conveys these heavenly truths. First, let me read what Jesus says first. From 19, he says, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that's God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And then he goes on, and as the man says, well, which ones? As if there's certain commandments that are magical. See, that's a proof, an indication. He comes presumptuously, and one that he comes to be justified. Well, which ones? Which are the key? One, see, we want a talisman, a magic formula. Well, if I could just keep one of these commandments, you know, Adam was given two, be fruitful and multiply and don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, and he failed both of them. If we were given one commandment, the flesh will rebel against the single commandment. We can't keep one. James, the book of James, that wisdom, the Proverbs of the New Testament tells us that. If any man would be perfect, attempt to be perfect. If we want to keep the whole law and fail in one point, if you fail in one point, you're guilty of all. So you can't just keep one. You have to keep them all. And we'll get to that in a minute. So Jesus goes on to say, which? You shall do no murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, see, the first one he addresses, and we could address all of these. We could stay here in just that verse for a lesson or two. But here we'll see Jesus is good because he is God. When he says, why do you call me good? There's none good but one. But see, since the man came with flattery, Jesus presents a truth to him. You're calling me God ignorantly. You're calling me good because you're flattering me. But the truth is, he's the only one that is good. Because Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus is good because he's God. He didn't come just, remember, he didn't come as a knee-jerk reaction to Adam falling. Adam's fall was a knowledge of God before the foundation of the world. But he didn't make Adam sinfully. God didn't sin. He did it in such a way that as Adam, through his irresponsibility, though he was made perfect in wisdom and beauty, he fell and disobeyed God, and therefore all of corruption ended up in us. So that there is none good, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so that Jesus is the one and who will live and did live a righteous life. The one that you and I can't live. So that when he makes a sacrifice to go to the cross, that it is a perfect, unblemished sacrifice. That he dies a death and suffers the wrath of God and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus presents in the requirements, now notice this, when he says, thou shalt not do murder. You shall not commit murder. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. And when he says all these things, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself, what was Jesus really doing? He was giving his own credentials. This was his resume, that he is the only righteous one. So that when we see it in the presence of Jesus, the illumination of the word condemns men who are not righteous and exalts the only one who can complete and commit and fulfill the word, Jesus Christ. He gives his own credentials, his resume, when he tells them, what should you do? Do all of these. But remember, it went all the way back to the Sermon on the Mount. It went all the way back. If you have looked upon a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. He says it's not the outward doing. It's the inward truth. And so that exists in Jesus alone. Hebrews 4:15 says that we do not have a high priest who cannot touch us concerning infirmities, but in all points we're tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin is the key there. He was tempted in every way that a man could possibly be tempted. And why is that true? Because he was perfect. We who are imperfect only receive such temptations that are common to man in my particular condition. I haven't been tempted in some ways that you have been. Or you haven't been tempted in some ways that I've been tempted. But Jesus being perfect, everything within this sinful world is a temptation unto him. And he withstood every single one. And finally, Jesus' word carries conviction. See, this is how we can tell we're a preacher who is with Christ and carries Christ with him when he brings forth the word, comes empowered by the Spirit, because if I were to just tell you these things, you'd go home and, you know, you'd forget half of those things. And the great thing about it is if I've been in prayer and in study and I bring this forth to you, when you go home, you're not thinking about what Brother John said. You're thinking about, this is what the Word of God said. You didn't really think about me. You thought, man, this is a convicting word. And it's never even given a thought, really, to the delivery that I gave. It's more the penetration of the Spirit by the Word that produces within you these things of conviction. And so it's the presence of Jesus by the Spirit, even now, that's convicting you. Convicting me while I'm preaching this. Because when the presence of Jesus isn't there, it does not bring forth conviction. And we see it even in this man. He came up to him and asked him those things. And when Jesus presents his credentials, the only righteous man that walked upon the planet at any time, and there he was standing in front of Jesus, he receives these words from him. And what does he say? What lack I yet? The conviction that he recognizes he hasn't done these things to the way that he should. Why do I not feel like when you speak, why is there not eternal life coursing through my veins? And here, this would be, I want to bring you a joy right now that you can take home right this minute. Do you feel even the least conviction that what lack I yet? If you don't, feel, what lack I yet? Then you're saved. Now, that's not me pronouncing you saved. If you have a conviction that I lack nothing, why? Because you believe in Jesus Christ, and if you believe in Jesus Christ, you do lack nothing. He is sufficient, and if you say, I've got Christ, then you have it all. And if the Lord is speaking to you right now concerning the work that He has done, the Spirit is ministering to you of that truth. There's nothing I lack. I can be assured of salvation because 1 John tells me in chapter 5 that if any man hath not the Son of God, he is none of His. But if any man have Christ, he has eternal life. If you have life, if you have Christ, you have the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and you have life. 1 John 5, 12 and 13 can convince us of that. So that's a great blessing that you have. Christ conveys the heavenly truth, and even to unbelievers, in that moment when they hear the word come through you, they will be convicted. Well, I don't have that. I don't have assurance of salvation. Well, that's because the work isn't being done through them. It might be the Spirit is in you, so don't take heart like, oh man, the Spirit's not running through me. This person isn't coming to Christ. If the Spirit might not be working in them or working on them in such a way that they're coming at that point, because He'll receive glory in Himself so that you don't say, well, yeah, because I preached that person came to Christ. They'll go home and they'll mull over it. And if it's the Spirit's work, the Spirit will do that work and it will complete that work until the day of Christ Jesus. And that's another assurance that you have. Don't think that all the burden's on you. All you have to be is a proclaimer, not a converter. That's the Holy Spirit's job. The third point, Christ confronts the unregenerate. What lack I yet? So Jesus says, well, if you'll be perfect, if you'll be mature, if you're one that the Spirit is working on, those are ways that you can translate that word theologically. The word perfect is the Greek word that means mature. It doesn't mean that you're without flaw, without spot or blemish. We know that because even the context of what we're reading tells us that. Jesus is the only one perfect. If you'll be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, does that mean that a rich man can't? Oh, wait a minute, I'm getting ahead of myself. And the young man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, he's giving us insights into this. He went away sad, and then Jesus comments again, but we'll get to that in the fourth last point. Christ confronts him because he's unregenerate. If you'll be perfect, if you'll be mature, and he gives, whether you're saved or not, and here's a man we know is unsaved, at least at this point. He's unregenerate. There isn't something that's gone on inside, so he gives him something that's also applicable for you and I. If we'll be mature, if we'll be perfect, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come unto me. Now, that doesn't mean go out and take all the possessions that you have and your house, throw them all together and sell them and go. The principle is deeper than that. That you have inside, within you, you do not have an attachment to those things because you know that if you believe the Christ who is crucified, dead, buried, risen, ascended into heaven, and is coming again, when He comes again, He'll destroy this earth with a big bang and a large fire. It'll all be destroyed. Why be attached to the stuff that is wood, hay, and stubble that's going to be destroyed and cling to the truth of the gospel? Because the thing is that they're not yours. You've sold them. You've given them up inside that they're used to convey the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Whatever you have, it's God's. This is the truth of tithing, the Old Testament tithing of 10%. Look, you don't own anything. If you only give 10%, when you come in, oh, okay, I'll just write out a check for 10%. You're responsible for the other 90. He owns it all. And if He has bought and paid for you with His own precious blood, He owns you lock, stock, and barrel. Amen. He created you. He recreated you because you're a filthy sinner. And I don't feel badly for you because I'm the filthy sinner too. I'm the chief of sinners. I don't feel bad for any of us because I feel great for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. as I pray that you are too. When Christ confronts, if you'll be perfect, what he's saying is, does something compete with Jesus Christ? Does something compete with Jesus Christ? See, man may fool himself and he may fool others, but standing in the presence of Christ, he can't fool God. He can't fool God. Does something compete with Jesus Christ? And something did compete with Jesus Christ. He went away sorrowful. When he heard that he must do all those things, he was attached to those things because those things competed with the love of God in Christ. He didn't really want eternal life because eternal life is not found anywhere except in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so with Jesus Christ, who had not yet gone to the cross, when he asked that question, he didn't want eternal life. He wanted all those things. And then vindication, justification. I'm okay. And that's the question that's asked of us every single day. What competes with Christ in our lives? We must examine ourselves when we rise up in the morning and then go to sleep at night. Has there been anything, my Lord, is our prayer, that has competed with you? If it has, it's idolatry. I have created something that's equal to or greater than you in my life. Lord, let that not be. My flesh will want to do that. And though as Psalm 73 says, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my glory forever. So, what competes with Christ? Sorrow, is it for you sorrow or salvation? We notice his reaction, but when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He went away sorrowful. Do you go away from Christ sorrowful? That if he is in prayer and says, no, that's not for you. God's only got three answers for the prayer for the saint. Yes, no, and wait. There used to be a saying when I was at Calvary Chapel that they used to say, thank God for the prayers he never answered. You know, God doesn't not answer prayers except for to the wicked. His ear is, it says in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, his ear is far from the cry of the wicked. He doesn't hear their prayers. It doesn't mean that he doesn't hear them. He hears everything and knows what they're going to say before they've said it. But he doesn't answer those prayers except to answer a prayer that the Spirit has worked in an unbeliever's life so that they may cry out unto Jesus. And not in flattery of words, good master, but Lord, save me, a wretched sinner, like the Pharisee in the Gospel of Luke. Save me, a wretched sinner. He went away sorrowful, but what is our response? Is it glory to God because of salvation? When he says, hey, does something compete? Lord, thank you. Your illumination showed that to me. I can't get rid of it, Lord. You, by your power, enable me, equip me to be able to get rid of that thing that competes with you. And if you're praying that prayer, you'll go away with the joy of salvation and not the sorrow of this rich man. What is your response? Finally, when Jesus makes a comment on it, we see three things. He comments on this as the man went away sorrowful. Truly, verily it says, truly I say unto you, faithfully I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, some people will tell you that there is a place in Jerusalem called the eye of a needle that's a very, very short door. A very, very short door that you have to unpack everything that is on a camel and that it must crawl through. First of all, there is no door in Jerusalem that exists like that. None. I haven't been to Jerusalem, but every one of my friends that has been there has gone to look for that door, and it doesn't exist. Number two, a camel does not have knees like a horse or a cow. A camel has knees that bend fore and aft, for you Navy types. They bend this way, they bend this way in the front, and they bend this way in the back. You know what that means? That if a camel knelt down to take the stuff off of it, it can't crawl. You'll never get a camel to crawl in there. So it's not saying that if you just try with all your might, be as hard as it might be, that you can, if you're rich, you can get into the kingdom of heaven. See, even the disciples here in the text tell us, well, who can be saved? They understood what Jesus was saying. It was a common expression in the Middle East. Even the Muslims today have that expression in their early writings from the 9th and 10th century. They recorded that they had actually used that term, a camel going through the eye of a needle. Tiny little sewing needle and a camel. Squeezing it through. You're going to have a mighty fine meat grinder to get that guy through. That's what they're talking about, and this is why they were amazed. See, that's understanding that. Jesus was saying, you can't do it. With man, this is impossible. This is the truth, because Christ comments on the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is such that I just want some of Jesus. I don't want all of him. I just want enough to get into heaven. When the truth of discipleship is that your whole life is given unto him. The whole life is surrendered because he is God. Now, it doesn't mean that you'll walk a perfect life because you're still a sinner. Not until he comes again, and then you'll be transformed completely. And oh, what a happy day that will be. But we see the wealth of the world hinders. It hindered this man. He went away sorrowful, and Jesus commented upon it, and the disciples were amazed by it. But what he was saying was how hard it is. The wealth of the world hinders. These are the things that we know, and we cling to those things because they're tangible. But when the Spirit starts to make us alive because we're new creatures in Christ, now the inside is starting to transform the outside. And then heaven becomes actually more tangible in a sense. The spiritual becomes more real than even the physical things that we see. But what it does is that it transforms in a quite different way. Because now it changes my moods and actions. It changes my attitudes and all that is in me. So that now that as the inside is changed, my actions are moved by the newness of life that is within me in Christ. And so those things don't hinder me. I don't grab a hold of those things. I use them however they can move the kingdom of heaven on earth. And so that the prayer that Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because we desire to move the kingdom forward for his glory. The astonishment of the disciples in Jesus' comment, we see this as a thing. Well, who can be saved if a rich man? Why did they think that? Because they also equated back in that day that if a man is prospered, he was only prospered by God. They saw it in a sovereign grace way, that God's grace was upon them. And so therefore they had all this wealth. And if God was doing such work upon their life to be able to, by his providence, make them wealthy, then how could they be saved? Jesus actually commented on that earlier in Matthew, but even Paul says this, not many noble, not many wise in the world, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 5. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Spiritual paupers are that which inherit this. And the disciples were still astonished by that. And it wouldn't be later until they understood how the transformation of the gospel works such that it changes a man's life, that those things that hinder do not become anything but those that can be leveraged for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And finally, the hope that is in Christ alone. Jesus says, with man this is impossible. The whole episode in God's providence to bring this rich man. See, the man came to Jesus, but God, in his providence, placed him there before his disciples to get this great lesson that there's only hope in Jesus Christ alone. With man, this is impossible. In other words, everything that competes with Jesus Christ, as we've seen in the text, everything that competes with Jesus Christ makes your salvation an impossibility. You cannot be saved. You cannot do anything to be saved unless it's the work of the Spirit moving within redeemed sinners, saved by grace, proclaiming the gospel. And it doesn't necessarily mean because now I'm preaching that somebody's going to get saved. Because men are preaching during this time until Jesus Christ comes. His work is being done, but God is still doing the work. And even apart from, say, my preaching, somebody who looks upon the Word, the preaching of the Spirit has done so. And it may be, and God will do it that way instead of through preaching. But the primary means is by the preaching of the word, the reading of the gospel, meditations and prayer upon that. And so that the only hope is in Christ alone. When Jesus said that statement, if you keep anything with you, when he said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible, the all things is the eternal life that is found in Christ Jesus alone. Else it is impossible, because men cannot do it. With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. What are the all things? That there's only one man between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus, because the only one who kept the commandments for eternal life was Jesus Christ, because that is the gospel. He is the eternal God incarnate who calls sinners unto repentance. And so this drawing by efficacious grace that brings this rich man in, he didn't see that he is the incarnate God, the only righteous man. He didn't see that Jesus Christ would be crucified later on, because he's the only perfect sacrifice, that the sacrifices he brought to the temple were only pointing to this Christ to come. That the resurrection showed in power who God is and what Christ has done. And ascending into heaven, he would be the one, the eternal king, sitting upon the throne of David with a promise that he left unto those disciples recorded in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that he would return again after the Holy Spirit was sent upon us. And through the work of the Spirit in sinful men, saved by God's grace, the gospel is proclaimed just as it's been proclaimed today, and ministering unto your hearts. Even for the young people over there, if Jesus is mentioned to you, young people, meet Jesus in your heart when you go home, and he's ministering to your hearts what Christ has done and who he is, then answer that and call out to him and say, save me by your grace, not by the words of Brother John, but by the preaching of the Spirit through whomever has brought to you the truth of Jesus Christ, because that's the gospel. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus and by his precious blood and by the wrath that he had suffered and the death that he had died, we come before you, Lord, in those truths that he's the perfect sacrifice, risen and ascended and coming again. We pray, Father, that you'll be glorified in your people's lives, and that you will do mighty and amazing things, that salvations will bring forth, even in this congregation, especially among our young people. And we pray that we may pray for them daily, that you may do a work in their hearts, that they may have a confession of faith. We pray, Father, that our confession of faith, that we may speak of true things of Jesus Christ, and rejoice with joy unspeakable because of what Christ has done. That is the truth that we lean upon, not in a cultish, weird way, but in a holy and correct and glorifying way, according to your word. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.